Three miracles are recorded in the book of Joshua. That's not as many as you might expect, because Joshua succeeded Moses, and Moses had performed one miracle after another. The 12 plagues in the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, throwing down his rod and it became a serpent, speaking to the rock and water came out of it to supply the needs of the people in the desert, bringing down the manna from heaven, lifting up the fiery serpent in the wilderness that brought immediate healing to people that had been bitten by the poisonous snakes. Many miracles performed by Moses. In the book of Joshua, there are only three. Three, however, are rather stupendous. One of them we took on Sunday night. The crossing of the Jordan River by some estimated 2 million people of Israel who entered the promised land, and they crossed on dry ground at flood stage. God dried up the river way upstream, blocked it up, and in a miraculous crossing, they got into the promised land when the people of the land must have wondered how they would ever get across. Tonight we take the second of those miracles in Joshua 6, the conquest of the city of Jericho, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, very well known miracle story. Later in the week we will have the third miracle, which comes farther on in the book. All of the miracles will be treated in the evening meetings, so as to give some continuity for those of you who can only come in the evenings and not come to the morning sessions. However, there are 5 evening meetings in the series and only 3 miracles. So we'll be doing a couple of other things as well. And either tomorrow night or the following night, Thursday night, I want to give a message about the justification of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, when I was a young Christian, when preachers preached on the book of Joshua, they talked about the people of Israel going in, and God said, kill all the people in Jericho, kill the men and women and children and the animals and everything. And then the preachers didn't stop and say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound so good. They would just simply say, now this is a type of winning a spiritual warfare and how we have to overcome the old sinful nature that's in us. And they just passed right over the moral issues, the moral concerns about that type of thing, and didn't deal with it. Today, I think we're much more sensitive to questions like that. Were the people of Israel justified in destroying all the men, women, and children in the cities that they conquered? Why did God tell them to do that? That doesn't sound like the God we worship. And it's abhorrent to us if nations do that today. If we fight a war and you try to kill the enemy soldiers, but you don't try to wipe out all the population. And of course, that happened in the Second World War when bombing was used against England and then later was used back against the nations that bombed the civilian population. It went back and forth, but still we resist the idea that a loving God would ask his people to destroy the population of the land of Canaan. And so I want to deal with that. Was the conquest of Canaan justified morally? Why did God do it? Forget about the typology and all that in that message. It's true enough. I mean, there is a real spiritual lesson for our Christian warfare, but I want to set aside that Christian lesson for one session and talk about what happened in the Old Testament and whether it was right or wrong. And this is a very important concern. If you have young people going away to college in your Sunday school classes or in your home, because they're going to find Bible skeptics who are going to throw that at them, and they need to be prepared to answer that. There's a very good answer for it, a very sound answer, but I want to deal with that question. And then I want to talk later on in the week about the role of miracles in the Bible and what light the book of Joshua might shed on the question of whether we have miracle workers today. Now, we do have miracles today. We pray for people in desperate situations and pray that God would heal them or deliver them or save them, and we see prayers answered. No question in my mind that God works miracles today. However, what I'm going to be talking about is does God give people the gift of miracles today? Are there folks among Christians who have the ability to go and into the hospital and lay hands on a sick person, and that sick person is immediately healed and gets up and walks away the way Jesus would have done it? There are many people that claim to be able to do that. But what does the Bible indicate about that? And how do you apply a verse like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? And the book of Joshua, we will see, is very helpful in that respect in guiding us as to what God's intention really is regarding the ability to work miracles. A little hint of that already appears in the fact that I've told you that after Moses died, the miracles began to fade away in the book of Joshua. We'll see more of that as we go along. Tonight we come to the sixth chapter. Jericho is the first great city, fortified walled city, standing in the way of Joshua and his armies. God has told him to go in and conquer the land and take possession of it, and there's going to be warfare, and Jericho has got to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with right away, not only because it is the first city that he comes to when he crosses the Jordan, but because it's a very primary city in the military defense of that land. And we will see that the walls of Jericho fall before the armies of Joshua without the raising of a single weapon. Let me give you a little outline of this sixth chapter. I've been giving some chapter outlines as we go along here, and some of you have wanted to jot them down, so I'll try to make them simple. And I believe that outlining Bible chapters is a very useful way of starting to study yourself. Many Christians have never learned to study the Bible. They like to hear it preached and taught, but they have never learned to study it for themselves. And when that happens, when you don't learn to study for yourself, you lose an awful lot. We are told to study the Word of God, not just to read it, but to study it. And in studying the Word of God, one of the little clues of how to do it is to learn to outline chapters, to divide them up into parts. And you just set that as a little task. Maybe you come to the Bible and you say, today I'm going to study the sixth chapter of Joshua. And the first thing I'm going to do, before I pick up any commentaries or books or anything, I'm going to make myself a little outline of the chapter. And you set yourself to doing it. Now, what happens? Well, immediately you have to pay attention. You have to look carefully at the content of the verses. And when there is a definite change of content, subject matter, you maybe make a little pencil mark there, and you go a little farther, and you find another one, and then you begin to see that there is a flow, there is movement through the passage, and you begin to break it up into sections. And by the time you begin to formulate some points there, you are getting interested in that chapter. Now, some preachers outline things by always using the same letters of the alphabet. Some servants of the Lord do that very successfully. I have never been able to do that. My mind doesn't quite run that way. So I don't worry too much about matching letters. In fact, if I try to get everything to start with the same letter of the alphabet, I find that I am really revising the scripture in order to fit the English alphabet. And so I don't make any attempt to do that. I try to find little short expressions that give me some hint of the content. And sometimes it's strictly on a content basis. Other times my outlines notice the fact that we've changed the day. It was yesterday and now it's today. I know you saw that when we talked about chapter 3. Joshua said, tomorrow you're going to go into the land. And then a few verses there, today we're going to do this. And so there's sort of a break there, that the night has come and you enter into a new day, and sometimes you can outline things on a daily basis. Here in this chapter, I'd suggest to you, first of all, the first section, I call it instructions, verses 1 to 7. Just a simple word there, instructions. And then, starting with verse 8 and going to verse 15, the procession. That is, you remember they marched around the city of Jericho. They just went around and around it so many times. And they formed a procession. So, the procession, verses 8 to 15. And then the conquest, verses 16 to 25. That's when the walls come down and they enter the city. The conquest, 16 to 25. And then finally, the last two verses of the chapter, the curse. 26 and 27. We will pass over that tonight. But Joshua said after this was all over, he pronounced a curse on anybody that attempted to rebuild the city of Jericho. And for 600-700 years, nobody tried it. And then somebody did try it, and sure enough, what happened? Their own son got killed in the thing or something like that, and the curse was on them. God did not want that city rebuilt. So you have instructions, verses 1 to 7, the procession, verses 8 to 15, the conquest, 16 to 25, the curse, 26 to 27. You'll find my outlines helpful, but you will find your outlines more inspired than mine. They're going to be better for you than mine are, and you'll enjoy the Word of God when you make your own outlines. Learn to do that. Not all chapters are easy to outline. Psalms are very hard to outline, but some chapters come to it fairly easily. Our story here is going to really begin, though, tonight in chapter 5, verse 13. This was the last section of Joshua 4 and 5 that we had this morning. By the way, in the morning sessions, we're going to follow up some of these passages, take some of the other chapters where the miracles don't occur, and tomorrow morning we will go on with some of this matter of how to win spiritual warfare, how to win the battle when you don't have guns and knives and bombs, but you have the scriptures, how to win battles using the Bible. We might get to some of that tonight, probably not. Chapter 5, verse 13. The children of Israel have come across the Jordan River. They've set up a camp at a place called Gilgal. They have renewed the rite of circumcision that had been forgotten for 40 years. And all the men of the army have been circumcised. You'd think that would put them in grave danger of being overrun by the Canaanite armies. But the Canaanite kings were terrified by the miracle that had taken place at the River Jordan, and they'd gone and bottled themselves up in their cities, closed the gates down tight, and nobody was coming and going out of those nearby cities, so there wasn't any real threat. And Joshua was actually wandering around by himself. The leader, the military leader, without a bodyguard, without troops, was just walking around near Jericho in relative safety. Just sort of looking at the city and thinking about it and wondering how he was going to conquer it. And all of a sudden he looks up and there's a warrior standing there. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. All of a sudden here's Joshua all by himself, and there's a warrior there with a sword drawn. And you can bet Joshua backed off a bit, but he was a brave fellow. He wasn't too afraid. He didn't know who this man was. And he probably got his own sword out and ready, but he didn't charge. He was a bit puzzled by this thing. He didn't run either. And he goes up to him. He went to him. The man was at a little distance, evidently. He went up to him. And he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Identify yourself. What's the password? Which army are you in? I don't recognize you. You don't look like a Canaanite, but you're not one of us either. Which side are you on in this thing? And so he says, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the warrior says, no. He didn't say neither, or I'm on your side or I'm on that side. And so he answered the question with a word that doesn't seem to fit the answer. You know, no, doesn't seem to fit the question. Are you on our side or their side? No. I believe that means, hey, you're asking the wrong question. That's irrelevant. That's not the kind of question you should answer. It's not whether I'm on your side. The big issue here is whether you're on my side. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and that's why I've come. That's in verse 14. Now, when this warrior says this, and he talks about the army of the Lord, he's not talking about Joshua's army. Joshua was the commander of the Israeli army. He is talking about the army of angels, the angelic armies that are going to win this battle, because this is going to be a battle on a spiritual plane. And he's saying, I am in charge of all the angelic forces that God has that are going to be involved in this forthcoming battle. And Joshua recognizes here that this surprise confrontation is an appearance of God in a fleshly form. You can't see God. He hasn't got a body. But sometimes in the Old Testament, God made himself visual, materialized himself, so to speak, appeared as if he were a human being. And in the Old Testament, he's usually spoken of as the angel of the Lord. But then you go on a few verses and it's the Lord, and then you realize that this is God appearing. It's called a theophany. Theo meaning God, and P-H-A-N meaning the appearance, an appearance of God. Theologically, that's called a theophany. God is appearing in a human form. It doesn't stay that way, it's just temporary. It's not like the incarnation of Christ. It's just taking on a body, not taking on a human nature. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ didn't just take on a human body. He took on an entire human personality, body, soul, and spirit. He became a fully human being. These Old Testament theophanies were not like that. It was just like putting on a costume, putting on an appearance so you could be seen, and so you'd have a voice that could speak in human language and be understood. It was a temporary appearance of God, veiled in human form. And most of the Bible commentators and theologians would say that it's probably the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, that made the appearance. Now, that's a sort of a guess. It's a guess based on the fact that we learn from the Bible that the role of the Lord Jesus was to reveal God to men. He's the one who came in the New Testament in human form, and so in all probability, it was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who made this appearance. At any rate, Joshua, in the middle of verse 14, falls on his face, falls down to the earth, prostrates himself on the earth because he recognizes he is in the presence of God, and he worships. And then he says, at the end of verse 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? What are your commands? What are your instructions to me? And this is not unlike the Apostle Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road? He had been fighting the gospel, persecuting the Christians, running around Jerusalem, throwing the Christians in jail, and trying to stamp out that beginning religion. Then he got letters to go to Damascus, got letters from the high priest permitting him, instructing him to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians there. And evidently, the Spirit of God had been convicting him all the time. He probably went into homes, you know, and he'd arrest people. And he couldn't understand why they didn't curse him, why they didn't get mad at him, why they accepted being arrested and put in jail in such a gentle fashion, why they even prayed for him or seemed to love him, despite the meanness he was exercising toward them. He just couldn't understand this. And God was beginning to convict him. We know something like that was happening because the Lord said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goad that I've been poking into you for a while. God had been jabbing this Saul of Tarsus for quite some time in his conscience about what he was doing. And so he's going down the Damascus Road, this man who is fighting Jesus Christ and fighting Christianity, and all of a sudden a great light appears in the sky. The people who are with him, his great escort party, see a light and hear a sound like thunder. But Saul of Tarsus, we call him the Apostle Paul now, Saul of Tarsus saw a person and heard a voice. He heard words. The others weren't allowed to see the person, just the light, and they weren't allowed to hear the words. But he saw the person, and he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Just like Joshua here, trying to get some identification from this appearance. And then the answer came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is difficult for you to kick against the goads that I've been pushing in you. And then Saul makes an outstanding conversion. He reverses his life direction in one sentence. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I will follow you. I'll do what you want me to do. He surrendered completely and wholly to Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm going to take orders from you. I'm not going to fight you anymore. And that was conversion. That was a turnaround, a repentance, a life-transforming decision, and he never went back on that decision. He had his problems, but his commitment to Jesus Christ never wavered, as far as we know from the record of Scripture. Who are you, Lord? Second question, when he got the answer who he was, what do you want me to do? And we see that same thing in Joshua here. Who are you, soldier? Are you for us or are you against us? No, I'm in charge here. Down on his face he goes. What does my Lord say to his servant? That's obedience. Now that's the kind of discipleship that Christianity calls for. We are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. I haven't got much patience with this type of Christianity that is offered where, you know, yeah, you accept Christ as your Savior and you'll be on the way to heaven and you want to live any way you want to live. You got a free ticket to heaven and that's all there is to it. Jesus Christ is calling you and me into a submission and obedience to Him, to be His disciples and live for Him. He'll save us from our sins absolutely freely, forgive us on a free basis. But He calls us to be His disciples. Jesus Christ is calling disciples today, and that calls for submission and obedience to Jesus Christ. What does my Lord say to His servant? Said Joshua. And Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Never mind instructions right now. I'll give you instructions later. I want you to stand before me in reverence and submission and realize that you're in the presence of the living God. Worship comes before service. A recognition that we are in the holy place when we come into the presence of the Lord and to treat God with reverence. Not that flippancy that talks about the man upstairs or that sort of thing, but the recognition of the holy God who has saved us and calls us to walk with Jesus Christ. And Joshua did just that, very much like Moses in the burning bush. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing in a holy place. And this is the call of Joshua, really. Now we are going to witness now warfare on an invisible plane. An unseen commander, because he will disappear now, will lead an unseen army, that's the angels, against an unseen enemy, that's the demons that control the Holy Land in those days. An unseen commander will lead an unseen army against an unseen enemy. The walls of Jericho will come tumbling down without a weapon being used. No catapults to sling rocks against the walls or the gates. No flaming arrows to start fires inside the city. No siege towers built up high so that they could shoot down on the defenders of the city. No battering rams, long, great big trees brought by a whole host of men and swung against the gates to break the gates through. And of course, no guns or hand grenades or modern bombs. Later on, other battles for the land of Canaan will be fought in conventional ways, but not this first battle. This is to illustrate the great truth that the Christian life is warfare on a spiritual plane. But it's also an Old Testament truth that Canaan was a spiritual battleground, a territory controlled by demons with a populace sold out to demons and the occult and to immorality. Joshua is not going to be taking away the land from an innocent people. The conquest is to be an act of God to eliminate a cancerous civilization from the face of the earth before it corrupts the earth. In this sense, the conquest of Canaan is somewhat akin to the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood in Noah's day, and maybe in more modern times the destruction of that very immoral city of Pompeii by Mount Vesuvius, and perhaps, and time will tell, more certainly, perhaps the conquest is similar to our present epidemic of AIDS, which may indeed be the judgment of God coming against an immoral, corrupt society. Time will tell. But we go into this warfare now on a spiritual plane. Let me describe Jericho. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up. Because of the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. All barricaded up. This was the first and strongest city in the land, the key to the whole land, and taking it without weapons would show Israel that the whole conquest was not their work, but God's. The land was His gracious gift to them. It was to be a trust. It was not something they deserved, but God was giving it to them in grace. He could take it back if they started walking in the sins of the Canaanites, and of course that's what God ultimately did. He took it away from Israel. Someday He'll give it back again, but He'll give it back, not conquest by Israeli armies. Today, a huge mound marks the site of ancient Jericho. You'll see it if you go there as a tourist. Larger than 8 football fields, 400 yards long from north to south and 200 wide at the north end. The tour buses unload you at the south end, and you climb up a sloping, well-worn incline to a height of 50 or 60 feet, and then begin working your way across the top of the mound. Fenced-off areas are there and explanatory signs, and you can look down into various excavations where the archaeologists have been digging into the ruins and looking for the ancient cities. At one point, you look down into a wide pit in which various outcroppings of brick walls can be seen exposed at different levels down below, all arising from some 2,000 to 3,000 years of habitation. We don't have that in this country because we build our houses out of wood for the most part. But in those lands where houses were built of stone, like in Armenia where the earthquake has taken place, when the destruction comes to a city, then you just sort of level off the top of the mound and you just build up on the top of it again. And so you have all these different levels of ancient cities. And the city had been in existence for 2,000 to 3,000 years at that time. The walled city of Jericho's day comes near the very end of that history. Obviously so, because it didn't rebuild it. And so you'll have difficulty knowing which ruins are from Joshua's time. And besides, the pit is in the middle of the mound, not at the edges where the walls might be expected. So don't go to Jericho expecting to see the fallen walls. You're not going to be very successful at that. Erosion has taken away the highest parts of the mound, the parts where Joshua's city would have been. Now, I found rather different descriptions in 2 books on this, both by Merrill Unger, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary and quite a writer on these subjects. In a 1957 book, he says this: Joshua's city was built about 1500 B.C. With the old palace of the previous city rebuilt, the new city was protected by a double wall, the outer 6 feet thick on the edge of the mound, then a space of 12 to 15 feet, then a 12-foot thick inner wall, 30 feet high. The city was only about half dozen acres in size. The walls of the city display evidence of violent destruction. The outer wall had tumbled forward down the slope of the mound, and the inner wall with the houses built upon it had covered the intervening space. Ashes, charred timbers, reddened masses of stone and brick show that a fire accompanied the fall of the city. That was 1957. And since then, Kathleen Kenyon's excavations, 1952 to 58, and that is, they were before this book, but too early to be in it, results in this note from Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, written in, or published in 1981. Remains of the massive walls and the city that fell to Joshua have largely eroded. Kathleen Kenyon's excavations reveal that most of the extant mound is 16th century or earlier. The completeness of the destruction, plus the following 5 centuries of erosion, no doubt explain the absence of corroborating archaeological remains. The mound itself was evidently not large, comprising about 9 acres, which could easily be circumvented in about 1/4 hour. Rahab's house set on the wall furnishes an indication of the crowded condition of the walled city. That was a little uncertain from those conflicting reports by the same author to know just how much, if anything, remains of Joshua's fallen walls. Jericho, as Israel saw it, is not too hard for us to visualize it. High walls, visualize that ancient city, thick high walls, themselves already high on the edge of an already high mound. You can get a mound that's already there, so the walls are up high on the mound there. And they just rose above the flat, fertile plain of the Jordan Valley, just as the present mound does today. Palm trees and gardens around its base, while this fortress towered above them. 2 things distinguish this city on Joshua's day from most other days. One is that the gates are shut fast. There is no coming and going. There are no farmers in the fields. Number two, a scarlet cord hangs in the window of one house on the wall, long enough to reach the ground, but coiled up there in the window. It is not an access route into the city, but it's an unusual thing to see in just that one window. Now we come to the conquering of the city. We'll skip over the first seven verses, the instructions, and move right on to the procession. The order of the procession is given us in verses 8 and 9. And the armed men were to go first, verse 9, a whole bunch of soldiers, followed by trumpets, verse 8. The priests, seven priests bearing seven trumpets made from ram's horns, were to march along playing these trumpets. And then the Ark of the Covenant came, that box that we talked about Sunday night, that large thing that looked like a hope chest, but covered over with gold and with these two cherubim above it, the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And then after that came a rear guard of more soldiers. It seems like at least all of the soldiers, 600,000 of them, were marching, and it's possible that all 2 million people marched, but we can't be certain of that. And there was no noise and no talking, verse 10. Silence, complete silence was commanded by Joshua. No talking. The only sound was to be the trumpets that these seven priests were playing. Now how this must have puzzled the defenders on the wall. Did it terrorize the people inside? Or were they relieved to see that there were no battering rams in the procession, no catapults, no ladders to scale the walls were being carried? Surely this stirred a lot of conversation in the city as the reports went around about this strange procession that was marching around the city. And surely the Ark of the Covenant evoked some conversation. What is that thing they're carrying in the middle? Is that their God? Does that represent their true God? It does indeed, but it must have puzzled them because that's the only thing beside the soldiers that are there that they don't understand. And then they watch this procession, the defenders on the wall, and then all of a sudden the procession finishes its circle and goes back to camp. No attack. The next day it comes again. And the next day. And the next day. And so it goes through verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark and so forth. And the second day in verse 14. And for 6 days they marched around the city like this. And then comes the seventh day. And on the seventh day they're given some special instructions by Joshua. And this time they start early and they keep marching. 7 times around the city. And then they stop. And by now, with 7 trips around the city, the defenders on the walls know that this is not an ordinary day. They're not going back this time. Something is going to happen. And then the army stops. And this procession would be pretty well long enough to ring the whole city, surrounded on every side. But there has been no talking. Now everything falls silent. Even the trumpets stop playing. And it is evident to those within that the climactic time has come. For 7 circuits have been made and nobody has gone back to the camp, but it's the lull before the storm. The army has come to a complete standstill, and even the 7 priests have stopped blowing their trumpets. Still, there's no talking. Oh, yes, there is. If you notice carefully that down there where the commander of the army seems to be, there is some movement. There is some instruction evidently going on, and messengers are being dispatched from the commander, running to all the units of the army. And then as each unit gets the word, and the word is passed from captain to sergeant to corporal and so forth, and on to the men, and all this movement goes on in quietness as these instructions are virtually whispered, and then things are settling down again now because everybody's got the word. They know what it's going to be. Well, there is a little bit of excitement in one or two units down over there on that part of the wall. There seems to be a lot of pointing. They're pointing up at the wall, and I don't know what they're pointing at. As I stand here on the wall and look down, I can't see what it is that they're talking about, but everybody else is quiet, but they still seem to be giving some special instructions. We can't see it from where we are, but down on the ground you'd see that they're pointing at that red rope that's coiled in one of the windows up there. And now that settles down too. All is silent, motionless, waiting for a nod from Joshua to the trumpeters. There it is. Did you see it? He gave a little nod, or he gave a wave of the hand or something, an instruction by hand to those trumpeters, and they start blowing, and this time it's not the tunes or whatever they were playing before, but it's one long, long blast on the trumpets, verse 5, a very special signal. And then comes a great welling roar of 600,000 men, seeming all the louder after these 7 days of virtual silence, this tremendous roar of an enormous crowd, six times the size of any of the largest football crowd that shows up today in this country, more than six times, 600,000 men. And now even that is drowned out by a deafening sound of huge walls just collapsing, coming to pieces, and tens of thousands of bricks tumbling down the slope of the city mound. Into the dust cloud and over the wreckage streak the soldiers. The instructions are simple. All are to die, even the animals. The battle is quick, and the defending soldiers seem able to mount no resistance, if indeed they had even survived the collapse of the walls. And soon all is quiet again in Jericho. The soldiers of Joshua's army are searching out the precious metals to be brought back to the tabernacle before they start the fires that will level whatever is left of the city. And out of that house on the wall where that red cord was coiled in the window, a family is being escorted. That one part of the wall didn't come down, and there's a whole family in there, and they are being escorted to safety while all the rest of the people in the city are put to death. Back in chapter 2, we didn't talk about this before, but back in chapter 2, you have the background of this red cord. Joshua had sent two men into the city to scout it as spies before his army crossed the Jordan, before the city got locked up. Their presence had been discovered, and the king had sought to apprehend them, but they had fled into the house of a harlot named Rahab, who had hid them on the roof under flax on her rooftop, and then told the soldiers that, no, they didn't come there. They had come there, yes, but they've gone. They left the city, and they left, and you better go search for them. They're on the way back to cross the river, to ford the river. And then after it was safe, she let them down by a rope off the wall. Now, that rope is an interesting thing. Verse 15, chapter 2, she let them down by, the King James says, a cord. New King James says, a rope. And the Hebrew word is the Chevel, which means a rope or a cord. In verse 18 of the chapter, they instructed her to bind this line of scarlet cord in the window. King James says thread. This is another word, this word thread or cord here, shoot. And it says this line. That's a word there, too. That word line is used again. That means rope or something. Very hard to piece together the words. And I've checked a lot of the commentaries here, and very few of them seem to make the connection between the scarlet rope by which she let them down, between the rope by which she let them down out of the window with the scarlet cord she was to tie in her window. But when it says here, this line of scarlet cord, I believe that indicates that she was to coil in her window the same rope that she had let them down with, which happened to be a scarlet rope. And verse 21, then she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. It is possible it was a different rope, but it is very likely it was the same one that she used to let them go. Now, they had promised her safety. Safety in the destruction because she had spared their lives, but not only that. Notice, go back to verse 9. Notice what she had done. First of all, in verse 9, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and the terror of you has fallen on us. She had expressed a terror of coming judgment. Now, Rahab is a picture of a person coming to Christ for salvation. She illustrates some of the aspects of converting to the Lord Jesus. And one of them is a realization that judgment lies ahead. If a person doesn't come to Christ for salvation, they face God on the judgment day. They will be judged according to their sins, and they'll end up, the Bible says, in the lake of fire, which we usually speak of as hell. And sometimes people are afraid of this, and sometimes they don't think about it. In her case, she was very terrorized at what lay ahead. And it's one of the factors that often brings people to Jesus, a fear of coming judgment. And it's a good thing to express that to God. God, I know that a judgment day lies ahead, and I'm afraid of that day. And then the second thing she expresses in verse 11, a recognition of the true God. She said, as soon as we heard these things about the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt and all that, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She expressed a recognition that their God was the true God and that all the idols of Jericho meant nothing. God was the true God. She trembled at coming judgment and she recognized the true God. And then the next thing she did was to ask for or claim salvation. She said in verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives. She asked for salvation and she asked for a pledge, a promise of it. The New Testament says that by faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believe not. When she had received the spies with peace, she was a believer, and God accepts that faith. And that faith expressed in Rahab's case was a reaching out, like a person saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve the judgment that's to come, but Jesus died on the cross for me, and I claim that. I believe that. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I reach out to him, and I ask you, Lord, to save me by the blood of the Lord Jesus. You don't ask God for a token. The blood of Christ is the token, you see. It's this scarlet line that runs through the scripture. The old days, the preachers in England illustrated it by the rope. All the rope in the British Navy was made with a scarlet thread going through it. So no matter where you cut it, there was always that scarlet thread. And it was illegal for anybody else to make rope like that. So that any time that rope was stolen, you could immediately identify it as stolen property. It belonged to His Majesty's Navy by that scarlet cord that went through it. Well, there's a scarlet line that runs through the Bible. The blood of Christ shed for sinners. I spoke about this on Sunday morning when I talked about Abraham and his prophecies of the coming Messiah. And the Lord Jesus is our Savior. And this line runs through the Bible. Usually it's a blood token, but here it's a scarlet rope in the window. And she hung that there. And she was spared. Now, she had to apply it, you see. It's fine to say, sure, I believe that God is the true God, and I believe judgment's coming, and I want you to save me. They said, that's all fine, but if you don't put that scarlet cord in your window, you are going to perish with the rest of you. You can believe anything you want to believe, but if you don't put that in the window, you're not going to be saved. But the instructions went out. You see that rope in the window, spare that home and everybody in it. Those are believers. And I just make this final application from that point. It's fine to be religious and go to church and believe in your head that Jesus came at Christmas time, that first Christmas time, that he died on the cross for sinners, and that he rose from the dead. But if you don't personally come to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't get that blood applied to you, so to speak, by saying, Lord, I want that salvation, and I believe in Jesus, and I trust him, then you will not be safe on the judgment day. You got to be sheltered behind the blood of Christ. May God help you to trust him as your Savior if you've never done that. Father, with us.